If you're new with us, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a break from it just for this week as we want to look at this passage with the church in Antioch that we've looked at before here at IDC as sort of a model church, particularly as it relates to mission. And I just want to show you again what a vibrant church at work looks like. And so if you came today expecting head coverings, you'll have to wait till next Sunday as we do that. We have a number of head coverings right now in our audience. But let's pray together as we look at this important text. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your word today. We pray that you would come make it alive in our hearts. Come today and enliven slumbering spirits. Come today, make us happy in the Lord. Come today, remind us of who we are individually and also who we are as a church and what it looks like for us to serve you passionately. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, naturally, I should begin with a baseball analogy. There will never be another player like Bo Jackson. As a baseball player, he once ran up an outfield wall. He once broke his bat just swinging it without even hitting anything. He broke his bat on his first ever home run and on his first grand slam. One day at the end of batting practice, he decided to hit left-handed, which was not his normal position, and he hit a 450-foot home run left-handed. He made arguably the greatest throw in baseball history from left field, throwing out the speedy Harold Reynolds. After that throw, Hall of Fame third baseman George Brett said, "This is not a normal person." And he was better at football than baseball, with a clocked 40 at 4.12. And if you played Nintendo back in my generation, you know that Bo was unstoppable at Tecmo Bowl. I had the posters, I had Bo's shoes, I had everything Bo Jackson. We hadn't seen anything like him. And athletes like that are inspiring. And today we're looking at a church that is inspiring. You might say that Antioch was the Bo Jackson of churches in the book of Acts. There was really never a church like Antioch. It was so unique in so many ways. In fact, the church was so remarkable that the culture didn't know what to call the believers there. So they came up with a name, Christian. The first time the name was used here in Antioch. Now, the book of Acts shows us a number of churches, and there's a lot to learn from all of them. In Acts 11 here, what we find is how this church in Antioch became a launching pad for worldwide missions. It was the first of its kind. Luke, up to this point in the book of Acts, has been showing how the gospel is making its way to the Gentiles. In fact, the last verse before the passage that was read today, chapter 11, verse 18, shows how Peter gave a report to the church and rejoiced that the Gentiles, or the nations, were also coming to faith in Jesus. And now Luke shows us the formation of this church in Antioch and how it would go on to impact the nations. Darrell Bach, the great commentator, said, "This summary, what we're looking at today, could hardly do a better job of showing us a vibrant church at work." And that's what we're looking at today. What's a vibrant church at work look like? Or you may say it like this, what is the Antioch model? Now, this city was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world, known as the Queen of the East. Politically, it was the capital of Syria. Geographically, it was at the crossroads with major highways going north and south and east. Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Egyptians, Arabs, Africans, Indians, and Asians all populated Antioch, making it remarkably diverse. And religiously, it was very idolatrous, pluralistic. It had been called the abode of the gods by some. And when Roman culture got more and more immoral, they would say the waters of Antioch have reached our city. All of this made it a great place to start a church. You see that in verse 26, the ecclesia is mentioned. This is where Jesus wanted to start this movement. He wanted to start this model church. As John Stott put it, no more appropriate place could be imagined, either as the venue for the first international church or as the springboard for worldwide Christian mission. And we're reminded here that God's light shines bright in the midst of darkness, right? And it's here, amazingly here, in the middle of all of that diversity, in the middle of all of this pluralism and idolatry and immorality, that they were called Christians here. You want to know what a Christian looked like? We look to Antioch. So what are the ingredients of a missional church? What made the church in Antioch so powerful? I'm glad you asked that question. I've got a few answers for you. Five marks or five traits of a missional church. Number one, effective evangelism. You see that immediately in verses 19 to 21, how the church is birthed by evangelism. That is sharing the gospel, telling people how awesome Jesus is. And that's the idea. Plant the gospel, plant the church. And you notice in verse 19 and 20 that there are no names of individuals mentioned. I'm really struck here by the anonymity of the evangelist. It simply says men of Cyprus and Cyrene. We don't even know their names. Just some dudes. They had no podcast. They had no Twitter account. They're just out there gossiping the gospel, talking about how awesome Jesus is. And so if you ever wonder, can an unknown Christian really make a difference? You just look to Antioch and say yes. This world-changing church, the model mission church, the Bo Jackson of churches, and we don't even know who these guys are. There's no Peter casts his shadow over a bunch of people and boom, they became Christians. It's nameless disciples that change the world. And this is the good news. Nameless disciples are not nameless to Jesus. They are known by Jesus. You may feel nameless, but you're noted by the Savior. And that's what matters, right? The most important people in the church are not always the most famous people in the church. We should never confuse significance with popularity. It's very important in today's Christian culture. It's easy to think that the most significant people are those who are popular. They may be the loudest, but they may not be the most impactful. The church in Antioch got started because these, quote, nobodies witnessed to their neighbors. And they turned the world upside down. So see yourself here. See how significant. They had no position in the church. They're just men of Cyprus and Cyrene. One noted historian said, the primary change agents in the spread of faith were the men and women who earned their livelihood in some secular manner and spoke their faith to whom they met in a natural fashion. What was the secret sauce to the church in Antioch? Men and women who worked secular jobs and did the things you need to do to survive and have a livelihood, and they just spoke their faith to people they encountered in a very natural fashion. So, see this identity here that Luke is forming for all Christians. As Spurgeon put it, you're either a missionary or an imposter if you're a Christian. We need to live out that identity. So, do you see your neighborhood? Do you see those in your networks as your mission field? If we were to ask a deeper question, like what were some motivating reasons or factors behind their effective evangelism, we can note three of them. One of them is it just seems that they had a burning passion for Jesus. It's not all that complicated. You notice how the text says that they were scattered. And Luke is hooking us back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, where the church was scattered out of Jerusalem because of persecution. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Those who were not apostles went out. So when we read about these Christians, we're not reading about, quote, the leaders of the church making this impact. And I think that's why Barnabas shows up and he has to go get a leader named Paul. What happens is their location changed, but their passion didn't change. Their situation changed, but their passion never changed. And we can apply that to our own lives, can't we? We as a church, we're not being scattered because of persecution right now, thankfully. But we are being scattered through church planting, through relocation. But our passion should never change, even though the situation changes. Wherever they lived, they were going to be witnesses for Christ. Whatever the context, they were going to be faithful to this. And so when they're scattered, they don't complain. They don't give up. They keep exalting Jesus. And I think that's simply because we talk about what we love, don't we? How many of you just recommended a television show this week to someone? Or a restaurant? Or how many of us will not shut up about March Madness when those brackets come out? As our teams win, and we celebrate that. And we talk about what we love, and I think that's the real key behind Antioch, is you're seeing a church filled with passion. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene and others. The next thing I want you to see about their evangelism is that they had a cultural engagement mentality. I think it's significant that the text says here that they were witnessing to Greek-speaking Gentiles. They had previously been speaking mainly to Jews, but now it's taking the gospel to the Greeks. Keller calls the men of Cyprus and Cyrene mavericks. F.F. Bruce calls them daring spirits. These were innovators. They were trailblazers. They had a missionary spirit. And they were capable of engaging this great city. They understood the Gentiles. They were not raised in the conservative Jerusalem culture. They didn't have the anti-Gentile prejudice. They did business with the Greeks all the time. And so in the words of Paul, they know how to be all things to all people, that by all means they may save some. They had a cultural engagement mentality and not a bomb shelter mentality. They did not retreat from the world, but they engaged the world with the gospel. I think it may be significant too that Luke says that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Previously, a lot of the gospel talk in Acts has been about the Messiah, the promises made to Israel. And that was not something these Greeks up in Antioch knew about or really even cared about it. But what they did understand was lordship. That to say Jesus is Lord means Caesar is not. And it seems that they have a sort of gospel intelligibility. Surely they would have unpacked Messiah in due time. But it seems that they led off with an aspect of the gospel that was very relatable to the Greeks. You're telling me that Jesus is Lord. Yeah, we are. So you see them here engaging the culture. Let me just encourage you, church, to continue doing that. As you practice hospitality, as you bring people into your home, as you welcome unbelievers, wouldn't it be great for us to hear some testimonies in due time about, hey, man, I came to faith in Jesus because so-and-so invited me over and I trusted Christ over lasagna, right? It was over Tony's meatloaf where I heard the good news and trusted Christ. Let's not retreat. Let's engage. Let's keep an eye out for opportunities. And if you're not a Christian today, it may be awkward to hear me telling everybody out here that we need to share the gospel with you. But just know we think this is the best news of the world. And this is the greatest need in the world. And we would be very selfish to keep this news to ourselves. And we would love to talk to you about trusting Christ today. Well, let's keep that in mind. The last thing on their evangelism that we don't want to miss in verse 21 is that it says that the Lord's hand was on them. What made the difference was the Lord's sovereignty. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to the Lord. You notice the great number turned to the Lord as a result of the hand of the Lord being with them. How important this is. The hand of the Lord makes all the difference. That's a big theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. You don't know much about Nehemiah. He's charged to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And multiple times, it says that God's hand was upon him. He goes to the king, and he says, hey, I want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And the king, surprisingly, says yes. Even commits to fund it and bless him and send him on his way. Was the king just in a good mood that day? No. It says, the good hand of my God was upon me. The same is said of Elijah. And so this is a prayer for us. We should be asking God for his hand to be upon our lives. We should seek his blessing, his favor, and his grace. We know that, as the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We might have a cool name and a banging website and acronyms and strategies, but we don't have jack squat if we don't have the hand of the Lord upon us. That's what we must have. So when it comes to the mission, vision, values, and what we're about, what we want to be about is being desperate for the Lord's hand to be on us. And so what marks a missional church? Number one, effective evangelism. That's longer than the other four. Don't be discouraged. Number two, dynamic discipleship. The church began in evangelism, but it continued in discipleship. You see that this report comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. You see Barnabas being sent all over the place. This guy had a lot of frequent flyer miles if he were alive today. He's first sent by Jerusalem to Antioch, and eventually he's going to be sent out of Antioch with Paul. And I think there are several reasons why they send Barnabas. Or at least we see some of the results of Barnabas being sent. One was accountability. This came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. There's probably a mixture of motives here. Some of them might have been suspicious, others optimistic, but they want to know what's going on, and so they send Barnabas. And they do send the right guy, because they needed not just accountability, they needed life-giving encouragement. And that's what Barney was known for, was his encouragement. You read previously in Acts chapter 4 that his name was actually Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, meaning son of exhortation or son of encouragement. His nickname was the result of his lifestyle. Right? We give a lot of nicknames today. Sometimes they're based on physical features. Sometimes they're offensive. Slim and curly. Sometimes they're abbreviations. Shaq. We may say a guy's name's Chief. Or maybe you have a muffin in your life. Barnabas's ministry became his moniker. His ministry was encouragement, and so that's what they called him. If someone were to give you a nickname based on your spiritual life, what would they call you? You notice that Barnabas doesn't go in with doubt and suspicion and criticism. Previously, he was generous. He had sold a field and gave the proceeds to the church. He invested in the life of Paul, and now they send Barnabas. And I just imagine Barnabas being like a lot of you that I see out here in front of me, that when you see him, you just get happy. Just his presence encourages you. And maybe you are that person. I want you to be encouraged by being an encourager. And I want to remind you, as I've said before, there is no one in this church that's over-encouraged. If you ever wonder, what might I do to bless people at Imago Day? Come with a good word of encouragement. Right? This is so important that the writer of Hebrews says, let's not neglect meeting together as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. My friends, the day is drawing near, so we want to encourage each other, exhort each other. And that's what Barnabas does. You know, specifically, he says he encouraged him to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Like if Barnabas were here today, it might just be that simple. Hey, guys, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And Barnabas here is that kind of guy. Let's not think lightly of encouragement. When it comes to discipleship, we need not just good theology, we also need good encouragement. I've known a lot of people that have had good theology, but their life just sort of fell apart, having not been in community, having not been encouraged. And so let's not neglect this aspect. This is not just a bonus that is a maybe we can get around to this. Let's make this a priority of in building up and encouraging one another. Thirdly, in his discipleship, there was instruction. Barnabas exercises wisdom when he goes and he gets Saul, or Paul. He knew that this young church really needed sound instruction. And if you think about it, this was incredibly humbled by Barnabas. I mean, he goes and he gets Paul. He's up in Tarsus. And Barnabas could have been the celebrity church leader all by himself. Instead, he eventually kind of gets a demotion as the language shifts eventually from Barnabas and Paul to Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas knew that this church wasn't about his ego. What they really needed was a sound teacher. What this world-class church needed was a world-class teacher. And I just remind you, church, there is no substitute for biblical preaching and teaching. If you want to grow as a Christian, God's word brings us to life. It shapes us. It equips us. It matures us into the people of God. And so let's also come with a hungry disposition that we want to learn. Because the fact is, you really learn what you want to learn. You know, I've said this before, a guy doesn't like his college French class until he meets a girl at CrossFit who speaks primarily French. And now all of a sudden his favorite class is French. Man, he loves that class because his learning is bringing him closer to the one that his heart has been drawn to. And that's what happens when you learn the Bible, you get closer to God. You draw near to God as you learn more and more. And so he goes and he gets Saul. They begin to teach, and you see that there is fruit that's born in their teaching. As it says, the disciples were first called Christians. So the purpose of their teaching wasn't just to give them information. It was to make them look more like Christ. And as a result of this encouragement, as a result of this instruction, as a result of the faithfulness of these leaders, they began to look so much like Jesus that they said, let's call them Christians. Previously, people saw Jewish Christians and they thought that was just a form of Judaism. But here in Antioch, with all these diverse people, they can't call them Jews. They weren't unconverted Gentiles. They have to make up a term that's not restricted to the Romans or the Greeks or the Persians. So they say, we'll call them Christians. Christians. In other words, in Antioch, they represented a different kind of people. They were like a new humanity. We don't know what to call them. And so let's call them Christians. And today around the world, many people assume that one's religion is based on one's race or class or family, but that's not the case with Christianity. It's ethnically diverse, yet centered on Christ. And that is breathtakingly beautiful. They showed the world something different. The church is like a little embassy of the greater kingdom of God. You look at the church and you see something different. And this all happens as a result of this faithful discipleship as Barnabas and Saul led the church. So what are the marks of a missional church? First of all, effective evangelism. Secondly, dynamic discipleship. Thirdly, mercy ministry. Verses 27 to 30. One of the aspects of the fruit that was born in the church's life is that they began to practice great radical generosity. And so here again, we see a great paradigm for us. We don't have to choose, are we going to be a teaching church or a mercy church? We're going to do both. Agabus shows up, prophesies that a famine is going to impact the entire empire. Now that's quite a prediction, isn't it? That's a lot better prediction than we'll make with our brackets when the championship comes out or the brackets come out. He's predicting a famine throughout the entire world, and this famine was the result of the Nile River flooding in 45 AD. And I love how the church responds. You notice how selfless they responded. If you knew a famine was coming, wouldn't your tendency first be take care of yourself? But you see how selfless this is. Like I remember... we don't get these moments inside, just hearing fire trucks and stuff. I need to make sure not come over here. You guys remember when Y2K was a thing? You guys who are too young for Y2K, we thought the world was ending. As soon as it hit 2000, like the cars were going to shut down, no computers would work. We had people storing up canned green beans that were filling up closets, you know. That's the opposite of what Antioch does. Famine's coming, and their first thought, how can we serve? They're not asking how much is it going to cost, but they gave generously, they gave corporately. It wasn't just one individual, but it's the church, as they determined it was a free volunteer offering, right? It says according to their ability, they decide to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Also a beautiful statement of unity of the church. With these Jewish Christians in Judea, this very diverse congregation in Antioch, and they say, you're our brothers and sisters. If one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. We are identifying with you. And like today, as we identify with the persecuted church around the world, or places that are undergoing severe famine and violent unrest and so on, they show us a beautiful picture of mercy. How is it that we may serve? And this was the mark of the early church. As you read early church history, as the church was known for practicing good works of caring for orphans and widows, blessing the poor, And so an Antioch model includes this component as well, mercy ministry. Number four, the Antioch model not only contains effective evangelism and dynamic discipleship and mercy ministry, but it also consists of multicultural leadership and membership. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. Luke says, there were at the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you got Barnabas, you got these five leaders mentioned. He's a native of Cyprus with a priestly background. You have Simeon, called Niger, which means black or dark. He's of southern origin. You got Lucian, who came from Cyrene, that is North Africa. Manaen, who was brought up in Herod's court. He's related to the royal upper class, being either a foster brother or a relative of Herod Antipas. And then there's Saul, who was a Jewish believer from Tarsus, trained as a Pharisee, who brought a lot of academic prowess and dynamism to the leadership team. And I think if you were to enter the worship service in Antioch, the first thing that would have struck you would not have been, of course, the media or the bulletin or the snacks or the coffee. It would have been the people. This diversity surely had an attractional dimension to it. As outsiders came and visited, they could see themselves joining this. And it would also contain a missional dimension to it, as this diverse church would continue to reach more and more diverse people. And so it's no surprise that the concept of worldwide mission was born in this diverse church. A beautiful expression of the kingdom of God. Finally, number five, this Antioch model contains spirit-directed, church-sent, and supported missionaries. Spirit-directed, church-sent, and supported missionaries. While they're worshiping and fasting, chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. All the time, up to this point in Acts, the action has been limited mainly to Palestinian and the Syrian mainland. Nobody has yet caught this vision for taking the good news to the nations overseas. And Antioch becomes the launching pad for being they became a sending church. And I think if a church is not sending, it's ending. And this may sound counterintuitive because you're sending your people away. But I think what happens when a church is sending its best, it keeps the mission in front of everybody, reminding us that we don't exist for ourselves, that we are not to be consumers when it comes to being church members. No, we are on mission for Jesus Christ. And we want to always be open to what the Lord might be doing in our lives individually and how the Lord might use us corporately as we advance his kingdom on the earth. Belonging to the church isn't like going to the movies. It's like joining the army. We aren't converted to be consumers, but to be missionaries. So we live our lives open-handed. And we say, Lord, what do you want from us? And I love how this mission began in worship and prayer. Think about this. This is a remarkably gifted church. The Apostle Paul is their teacher. And yet they're still desperate for God. They had gifted men and women. And yet you see them fasting, seeking the Lord, because they know what Jesus said. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And we see this in the early church. All the way through the book of Acts, we see them praying and seeking the Lord. And unfortunately, what was essential for the early church has become supplemental for the contemporary church. In so many cases, we don't want to fall into that. We want to stay hungry for the Lord to move. We want to stay dependent and desperate upon the Lord. And you notice as the Spirit spoke in these moments that the congregation affirmed this mission. They avoided two common mistakes that are often seen in missions. One is individualism, and the other is institutionalism. Ultimately, it's churches that send missionaries, not boards, not organizations, not seminaries. No, it's the church that is sending these missionaries. And we don't see the Apostle Paul, operating in isolation, but always connected to the church. In fact, we won't read it, but in chapter 14, verses 24 to 28, he goes back to Antioch and he reports all that God had done through them. So it's this beautiful picture of the Spirit at work, in the life of the church. They set apart Paul and Barnabas, and they confirmed this mission, and then they sent out what you might call their best. Now imagine at some point in this church, someone has said, "How can we just keep one of them?" Or maybe they were protesting, we can't send Paul and Barnabas. There goes our theologian. There goes our encourager. But no, there will always be grief in a missional church. Always. There's gospel grief. And we're feeling it right now, aren't we? And in this gospel grief, what we realize and what we feel is that this world is not our home. We send out our best because Jesus is worth it. And we know we'll have billions of years to fellowship with them. And listen, when we send out our best, we demonstrate, albeit dimly, the missionary heart of the Father who sent out his best, Jesus Christ, for the good of the nations. You want to know someone who knows what it's like to send his best? We look to our God. He sent heaven's best for us, that we may know him and love him and be united to his son, Jesus Christ. And so, while on the one hand, we've got Donnie Hollis about to go out from us, in many ways like my Barnabas, I don't like that. In fact, he's getting voted on today, so we're voting no. Pray that the church says no. No, I'm kidding about that latter part. But we send out our best because there's a little church plant in Minneapolis that needs help. And just like Saul said, "Hey, man, I'm going to go get Paul." I like how Saul just went to the top. He's like, "Who can we get? How about the Apostle Paul?" and here it is, sending out someone like Pastor Donnie. It's painful, but the kingdom is worth it. So, let's pray that the Antioch model would permeate our church, that we would be marked by effective evangelism, dynamic discipleship, mercy ministry, this multicultural leadership and membership, and spirit-directed, church-sent, and supported missionaries. And here's the last thing I'll say. One thing that happens when you study the church in the New Testament, like a church in Antioch, is you not only get to know what the church ought to be better, but what you actually get to know also is who Jesus is better. Behind this church in Antioch is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And don't you see all of these marks in Jesus Christ? Evangelism. He came to seek and save the lost. That's what his church in Antioch is doing. He builds us up in our most holy faith through his word, as we teach the Bible and disciple people. He cared for the poor and the marginalized. And one day, Jesus will heal all of the brokenness of this world, as we will see mercy ministry like we've never seen it before, when all things are made new. And Jesus is building a multicultural church, and he continues to add to that number day by day. And as I mentioned, he was the one led by the Spirit, sent by the Father to complete this mission. And so may we magnify our Savior as we pursue this Antioch model. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that it would land on us in a powerful way, that you would stir us up to love and good deeds, to be faithful witness to the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you've opened up our eyes. We pray that your hand of blessing and favor would be upon us individually and as a church. And now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would increase our gratitude for all that you've done, and that you would also spur us on to be Barnabases to one another, that as we're a church, a community of believers, that we would build each other up and edify one another as we have opportunity, that you would diminish any kind of conflict or walls that is so easy to put up, and may you make us one in the love of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his good name. Amen.